Everybody nice and warm. You know, I was just noticing we're starting a little late today. So, but I'll still try to be finished by 8 o'clock. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Joshua, chapter 7. And we'll read it as we go, but I'd like to ask you to please stand in honor of God's word. Father, thank you so much for bringing the family out together to worship you, Lord, to hear from you, to seek your face, to encourage one another in you, Lord. And I would just ask your spirit would just minister to each one of us, Lord, that you would feed your sheep, you would confront us if we need to be confronted with sin, you would lead us to repentance if we need to repent of something. Lord, search us and know us and see if there be any wicked way in us and lead us in the way everlasting. We pray this for our children next door. We just commit this study to you, Lord. Ask you to be honored and to be glorified and to minister to each one of us, Lord, and that we would be strengthened in our faith and our relationship with you. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the children of Israel had their first military victory. Remember, God has raised up Joshua, and we have to remember what God said. You need to meditate in my word day and night. You must not turn to the right or to the left. You need to do everything I tell you to do. I'll be with you. You'll prosper in your way. And it's crucial that they do exactly what God has said to do. He'll be with them. He said, I've already given you the land. Everywhere the hill of your foot will tread, I've given it to you. And the children of Israel said, we'll follow you, Joshua. The Lord be with you. Be strong. Be courageous. We'll follow you. And then we saw that that beautiful picture of grace before judgment with Rahab as she Rahab the harlot, she hid the spies, and rather than trying to fight against God, rather than fleeing, she came to him and in faith, and she was spared, she was saved. And then God parted the Jordan River. Is very similar to the parting of the Red Sea, and we said, he's completed this work. He's rolled away the reproach of Egypt from his people. God will complete the good work he began, and he brought them out of Egypt. Now he brought them into the promised land through this miracle. And then we saw the first thing he had them do was collect these 12 stones and set up a memorial to remember what he did. And when your children ask you what's the meaning of these, much like the Passover, you're to say, this is what God did for us. And we've been mentioning that. We need to tell our kids, we're the family of God. We're the spiritual children of Abraham. This is our roots. This is our family history, what God has done for our people for thousands of years. And here we are now in our day and how God has brought us here, what he's done in mom and dad's life, things he's done for our family, and remember what God has done for us. And then we saw that the children of Israel none of the boys had been circumcised in the wilderness. And the terms of the covenant hadn't been kept, so they needed to keep the terms of the covenant. They circumcised the sons, and they kept the Passover. Then they went and they took Jericho, and through this miraculous act of God, where the walls of the city fell down flat when they marched around it and yelled, and then they took the city, and Rahab and her family were spared, a picture of God's grace. But everybody else was wiped out, and we talked about that last week. a picture of the wrath and judgment of God, foreshadowing the greater wrath to come in the future. When we looked at the great separation in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. But there's this glorious victory, and in verse 27 of Joshua 7, we see that the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout all the country. Everybody was terrified of the children of Israel. But it's been said, you know, that these battles in Canaan and the whole conquering the land of Canaan, it typifies the Christian life and the spiritual warfare of the Christian life. And it's been said, after every Jericho, there's an Ai. And that's how I'm going to pronounce it, Ai. I've pronounced it that way forever. It's pronounced different ways. But there's an Ai afterwards. God had said, I've given you this land. You go in and take it. I've given it to you. But the land's not going to go down without a fight. They're going to fight for every inch of it. And in the same way with us, with the spiritual life, the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to faith in him. Paul says sin is no longer our master. Sin no longer rules over us. But it puts up a mighty fight in our hearts. And it doesn't give up any ground willingly. And so the Christian life very much is spiritual warfare against our three great enemies: the world system that's set up against, in opposition to God, our own sinful fleshly nature that we carry around with us everywhere, and then there's a devil and his demons that are trying to bring you down. And so you've got this battle to face, and after every spiritual victory, there's another trial coming. We need to be prepared. Paul says, be sober, be vigilant. Peter tells us the devil goes around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But there's something else we see here. There's a difference between fighting the good fight of faith and fighting against sin. We're like in Romans 7, where Paul says, I find myself doing what I don't want to do and not doing what I do want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am. Or he tells the Galatians that the spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. They lust against each other, and you find yourself in this battle. That's the Christian life. We don't ever reach some plateau where we're just in cruise mode now. That's the Christian life. Your life probably didn't begin to get really difficult in a spiritual sense till after your conversion, much more than before it. And we have this spiritual battle we're fighting, but there's a big difference between fighting against sin and cherishing it and harboring it. And one of the great lessons we see here, a very sobering lesson, is you can't continue on with God if you're harboring sin. We see this in this incident here with Achan in verse 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding, the accursed things, the things that were dedicated. God said to the children of Israel, don't take any of the plunder from this battle. It all goes into the treasury of the Lord. They committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. So one man committed this sin, and God's anger burned against Israel. Israel is a covenant nation of God, and sin brings about covenant guilt. You even see in the New Testament, Paul, when he's writing to the Corinthians, and a man's committing sexual immorality with his father's wife, and Paul says, do you understand a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Sin's within your midst, and you have to deal with it. It can't be overlooked. And this one man's sin caused the anger of the Lord to burn against the children of Israel, the violation of the covenant by the covenant people. In verse 2, now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Bethaven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, go up and spy out the country. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not worry all the people there, for the people of Ai are few. Later on, we'll see there are only about 12,000 of them. And they're just overconfident now. And they're saying, don't even send that many troops. And you notice what's missing from this incident is any inquiring of the Lord, any direction of the Lord. If they would have inquired beforehand, God would have told them, you don't want to go just yet. There's a problem in the camp. But verse 4, about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Excuse me. The very same thing that had happened to the Canaanites. He said, their hearts are melting for fear of the people of God coming. Now the people of God themselves, their hearts are melting. If God's not with you, the most reasonable thing in the world is for your heart to melt. Because if God's against you, you're in a bad way. Their hearts melted and became like water. And in verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. These are, of course, signs of mourning. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. Oh, Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And then what will you do for your great name? Joshua's totally distraught. Lord, what's happening? I thought you were with us. And then verse 10, the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. So, God says, get up and stop praying. It's time to do something. Derek Thomas says there's a principle here that we need to remember, and it's this. You're praying, and the problem is there's sin that needs to be dealt with. And the principle is prayer can never substitute for obedience. Prayer is crucial. Prayer is vital. It's the breath of the Christian life. But we can't harbor sin, and we can't have sin harbored and secretly unconfessed, unrepented of sin, and think some kind of piety or spirituality, praying or anything else, is going to substitute for the fact that we need to repent. We need to deal with the sin. It's always about the heart. And one thing we see here is you can't continue on with God if there's sin, hidden sin in your life, unrepentant sin, things you need to deal with before God. And so he says in verse 13, get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. So what's God doing? God says, sanctify yourselves, consecrate yourselves. And he tells them what the problem is. There's an accursed thing in your midst. And then what does he do? He gives them till tomorrow. I mean, imagine if God were to say now, imagine you had stolen something like that. So you were aching and you're sitting there, and then we say, you know, the Lord says somebody's violated God's word. There's an accursed thing in our midst. And we know the accursed things are the things that God said go into the treasury of into the Lord's treasury. Now you've got a day to do something about it. Achan could have, the point I'm trying to get, Achan could have repented. God gave him a grace period. God says, you guys have all night to think about this. We're going to deal with this tomorrow. But Achan doesn't repent. He doesn't fess up. In the morning, therefore, verse 14, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he's transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. And now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel. Tell the truth. God sees everything anyway. Make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I've done. When I saw the spoils, among the spoils, a beautiful Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. And you see here, this is the progression of sin. This takes you back to Eden. The four steps you have here of progression from sin. We were tempted so often through our eye gate. He says, I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment and 200 shekels of silver and this wedge of gold. I saw them. Even as Eve saw the fruit. And then he says, I coveted them. I desired them. Even as Eve said, it's desirable to make one wise. And then I took them. So I saw it, I desired it, and I took it. Even as she took of the fruit, gave it to Adam. And there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver. And then we hide it. And they hid themselves when they knew they were naked. It's the same thing, you see it with David. David with too much time on his hands, and he's out on the roof that night, and he sees Bathsheba. He sees her. He desires her. He sends for her, takes her. And then he tries to hide the fact that she's pregnant all the way to the point of having her husband murdered. That's the progression of sin, and then we hide it. And it has to be dealt with. Verse 22, so Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. And then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. And then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day, so that the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor, the Valley of Trouble, to this day. It seems maybe extreme. But again, even as last week, it's because we have such a low view of God's holiness. in comparison with our own sinfulness. God's holy, he absolutely hates sin. And you see the destruction that sin causes if sin's not dealt with. It infects everything. There's no such thing as a private sin. Look at how many families are destroyed. If somebody commits adultery, it's not just the adulterer that wrecks his life. Perhaps two marriages are destroyed, two families split apart, children suffering, and it just ripples out. There's no such thing as private sin. It affects all things. It affects how you function. It affects your attitude. It affects all kinds of things. The reformers, when they were trying to, say, okay, we realize the Catholic Church has basically anathematized themselves by anathematizing justification by faith. They're no longer the true church. They've totally rejected the truth of the gospel. So what is a true church? You got all these Protestants running around. How do you define a true church? And they basically came up with three things. They said, well, the first thing is it's the preaching of the word of God and the true gospel. And the second thing is a proper administration of the sacraments. It's not truly the body and blood of Christ. You're not re-sacrificing him or anything. It's in remembrance of him and so on. But the third thing is church discipline. The proper exercise of church discipline. Because of things like this, you say, you can't. If you're going to profess to be a Christian, you can't live in sin against God. You can't harbor sin. You can't hide sin. And it has to be repented of. It has to be confessed. And church discipline comes into effect when somebody professes to know the Lord, refuses to read. And we're not talking about every little thing you do, every little attitude you have towards somebody. We're going to bring you before, the church. And no, but gross sin, the kinds of things that Paul gives lists of in the New Testament, says people who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those are the kinds of things that we go to that person, and if they don't repent, and it escalates to the point where church discipline is carried out because of this kind of a thing. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. God requires that we deal seriously with sin, and it's incumbent upon the leadership of a church to take these things seriously. Thanks to God, we haven't had to, in years, had to have anything like this, but it's so crucial that we deal with sin in our lives. And when God brings something to your attention, to deal with it. If God says, okay, it's you keep praying, but it's time for you to do what you know you need to do. Get rid of the computer, whatever it is you got to do. You got to deal with it. It's crucial that we do that. Sin is destructive in that way, but another way it's destructive, his family apparently, the text is a little bit obscure in place in a way, but it seems that his family also died with him, Achan. That presumably they were involved in this. And it would be hard to carry out something like this. You're all living in a tent and not include your family. And to think the pressure it would put on the wife and kids if dads say, hey, help me hide this thing. You know it's wrong, but it's dad. And they get involved in it. It costs them their lives. Sin, by example, is very destructive. I was sick the last few days. We were watching TV. We were flipping channels, and we found a movie where it was these young guys, and they were out involved in street crime. There's two brothers and the sister. The mom had to work nights. She was trying to support the family, a single mom, and these older kids are out stealing cars and stuff, and taking them to these other guys that would sell them and all. And the guy had a smaller brother that wanted to be part of that, and they wouldn't let him. He'd hang out with them sometimes. And then there was this one night where the mom's going to work, and she's like, I want you guys to just stay here tonight. And that's okay. As soon as she left, they went to a party, the older guys. But they told the little brother to stay. But then the little brother went out on his own, and he stole a car. And it was another criminal's car, and they caught him and shot him and killed him. And so they have the funeral for the little brother. And then the friend's trying to comfort the other friend, the big brother. And he says, it wasn't your fault. You know, he told him to stay home. And he went out on his own, and he stole the car from the wrong guy and all that. And the brother says, no, I know it's on me. I know it's on me. What was he saying? He's saying, he saw my life. It was my lifestyle. I told him not to, I don't want him doing this, but what he watched me doing was the most natural thing for him to just follow right along in my footsteps of crime. Sin has that kind of an effect. It never just affects us. We bring those around us with us into it. And so we have this this grave lesson from the sin of Achan. It's a very sobering place in the Bible. But now sin has been dealt with. It's been judged. And Jonathan Edwards, actually looking at this, says, you know, the way sin is dealt with Achor, and they kill him and stone him, and they put this heap of stones. He says that's a picture of us, how we need to deal with the sin in our lives. When it's identified, you need to kill it. You need to put a pile of rocks to remind you, in your mind as it were, to stay as far away from whatever it is that led you into that to begin with, and never forget what it did in your life before, and avoid it at all costs. Because you see here, even in the covenant community of God, God brings judgment. But in chapter 8 now, the sin's been dealt with, and God always restores. You move on with God after you deal with sin. The Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you, and arise, and go up to Ai. See, I've given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. So if Achan would have just been patient, the very next battle he could have taken some of that stuff. But he was greedy and impatient. And then he says, lay an ambush for the city behind it. Now, the first time, there's this miracle of the walls falling down flat. Now God just says, I'm going to lead you into victory through military strategy. I'm going to give you the victory, but it's not going to be something like a wall falling down. You set up an ambush. And in verse 3, Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night. Not going to be presumptuous anymore. There's only 12,000 people in this city. I don't care. We're not going to be presumptuous at all. We're going to shock and awe with overwhelming forces. And he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. And then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And it will come about when they come out against us as at the first, that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us till we've drawn them from the city. For they will say, they are fleeing before us as at the first, therefore we will flee before them. And then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city. For the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be when you have taken the city that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord you shall do. See, I have commanded you. And Joshua therefore sent them out. And they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. And then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near, and they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. And now it happened when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, and an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they lift the city open and pursued Israel. So even Bethel comes. In chapter 12, you'll see the king of Bethel is one of the kings that's recognized Joshua defeating. Then the Lord, verse 18, said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city, just like Moses, reminiscent of God, symbolic of God taking it. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way, and the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. And now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them, so they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they had all fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000. All the people of Ai, again, Israel, God's instrument of judgment, the iniquity of the people had been full, and God brought them in judgment. Verse 26, for Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And then verse 29, and the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. So the king of Ai, the Canaanite, and Achan, both unrepentant sinners, are judged by God. Even within the covenant community, it would be now even within the professing church, Achan in his unrepentant sin is judged by God. And then we have the world, as it were, the king of Ai judged. But he's hanged on a tree, and you were to take them down by evening. But the scripture says, cursed is he who's hanged on a tree. And one commentator said there's three lessons we see here, three things that this would be speaking of when they hang this king on this tree. The king of Ai is symbolic of, represents Ai, which represents the whole land of Canaan. And the first lesson is, you are under the curse of God. This is the judgment of God that is now taking place. You're under the curse. The second lesson is you need to flee, or you're going to meet the same fate. And then the third lesson, which you see with Achan and him, is for the people of Israel to see God takes sin seriously, whether it's within the covenant community or out of the covenant community. It has to be dealt with, or you'll meet the same fate that Achan did and that the king of Ai did. But I think there's a fourth lesson also. If we go back to Rahab, say it doesn't have to be that way. Anybody in Canaan could have done what Rahab did. Anybody that would come to God in faith would be spared. Rahab was an example. anybody could have done that and been spared. The scripture says, cursed is the one who's hanged on a tree. And Paul takes that and says, yeah, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was crucified on the cross for us. Cursed is the one who's hanged on a tree. He took the curse for us so that we don't have to be punished for our sin. We don't have to be judged for it. We turn from it. We place our trust in him, and he saves us. And that's the real lesson. Rather than even trying to flee, you can't flee from God, not from his ultimate judgment. Come to him, turn to him. There was one who was cursed for us on our behalf. And now it's time to renew the covenant. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. And if you look in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses said to do just that. He said, when the Lord takes you across the Jordan, you go to Mount Ebal and you go to Mount Gerizim and you renew the covenant there. And you put forth the blessings and the cursings of the covenant. And the people of Israel need to commit themselves. And so they built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal, which, by the way, is just north of Shechem. Do you remember what Shechem was? In Genesis chapter 12, that's where God gave Abraham the promise of the land, that your descendants will inherit the land. Now they're back, perhaps the same place, very near to where God made the promise to Abraham. Later on, remember, Jacob lived by there. And now they're back, and they're renewing the covenant. Verse 31, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of whole stones over which no man has yielded an iron tool. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. So God restores. God brings up sin because he wants to restore. His eyes are too pure to look on it. He wants us to deal with it, but it's always redemptive. How do you tell the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the condemnation of Satan? How do you know it's the devil's not trying to destroy you and it's not the Holy Spirit? One thing about the Holy Spirit is it's always restorative. He's not trying to destroy you. There's always a sweetness in the conviction of the Spirit. He's telling you to repent because you'll find grace. You'll find forgiveness. I want to have fellowship with you. I want to restore you. Satan wants to grind you into the ground, and he wants you to despair of all hope. He wants you to go from conviction of sin to despair of ever being forgiven or saved. The Holy Spirit says, no. Like Matthew Henry says, think as bad as you can of sin. Just don't think it's unforgivable. You need to just come and repent, and you'll find times of refreshing. You'll be restored. You'll be forgiven. There's nothing you can do that God can't forgive if you'll but come to him. We need to teach our kids that. They need to be able to come to us. They need to know they can come to God no matter what they've done. Don't run from him. Don't give up hope. Don't despair. Come back to him. Turn to him. His arms are always open. He'll receive you. He'll forgive you. That's what God's doing now. He's restoring them. And what do they offer? They offer burnt offerings to the Lord and peace offerings. What are burnt offerings? A burnt offering, remember in Leviticus, it's the one that's completely consumed. It's completely consumed. It speaks of total consecration. Nobody was completely consumed like the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the burnt offering for us. He completely offered himself up in our behalf on the cross. He completely offered himself up from the very beginning, his whole life. And then he offered himself up, and he was our burnt offering on our behalf. And the wrath of God was appeased. How does a burnt offering apply to us? Romans 12, we're to present ourselves living sacrifices to God. Because of what he's done for us, the salvation he's given us, in thanksgiving, we offer ourselves up to him. We're to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. And then the peace offerings. The peace offering is the sacrifice that you didn't burn the whole thing. It was actually part of it went to God, part to the priest, and part to the one that was offering, that was bringing the offering. It's a beautiful picture of fellowship. The sin's been dealt with. The burnt offering has taken place. You're recommitting yourself to God after your sin. There's peace. We have peace. Paul says being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it speaks of this glorious fellowship where the people of God enjoy each other and they enjoy the fellowship of the Lord. And then in verse 32, there in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. Then all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark before the priests, the Levites who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord in the middle again, in the center, the stranger as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. And afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. The kids, everybody hears this. God had told Joshua, you need to be meditating on my word. You need to hear my word. You need my word. And you need to be meditating in it day or night that you may observe to do what I want you to do. Well, you see here, it wasn't just Joshua that needed the word. It was all the people of Israel. All the children of Israel needed the word of God to guide them, to lead them. That needed to be on their mind. Day and night means, you know, you're continually just meditating on the things of God as you're going throughout your life, the word of God. Psalm 1 says, you're blessed, the one who meditates. A born-again person who's meditating in God's word day and night is going to be like a tree planted by the streams of water. And I need to be studying the word of God, obviously. I need to be meditating on it. And, I mean, what my calling is, but we all do. Every Christian in the same way needs the word of God. It's our food for our souls. It's a light to our path. It's God himself speaking to us. We need the word of God. And the last thing I'll just say this as we're closing. I think every Sunday is basically a renewal of the covenant for us. We come together to worship God. Our hearts draw near to him in worship. We delight ourselves in him. We desire to know him more. We fellowship with his people. We see what a blessing it is to be part of the family of God. And then we hear the blessings and the curses again. We hear the blessings of those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and all the promises that God has for us, which are yes and amen in him. And we hear the cursings for those who reject the Lord, who don't come to him. We hear the blessings and the cursings. We hear them regularly. And we recommit ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our prayer is that any unbelievers in our midst would also commit themselves to the Lord. Heed the warnings and enter into the blessing. And there's that glorious promise in Revelation 22. Whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. Literally, the one who is willing. If you're willing, you come and you take it freely. And that's our hope, that people will come and take it freely. Flee from the cursings. No one has to suffer the cursings. And come and receive the blessings, all of which are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, just thank you so much for this time for us to study your word, Lord. And it's another difficult incident with Achan. And we see how seriously you take sin and how seriously you want us to, Lord. I pray that you would show us if there's something in our life that we need to deal with, that you would convict us of that, Lord, and we would repent of it, confess it to you, turn from it, and just enjoy that restoration and that fellowship and that closeness with you. I pray we would just continue to recommit ourselves to you, Lord. Reading your word, being reminded of the promises of the gospel, the blessings and the cursings, and that we would, by faith in Jesus Christ, enjoy every one of those blessings to our everlasting joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, guys. Anybody have anything they wanted to add or anything? We still need to eat, huh? So, well, Lord, we thank you. Huh? Well, Lord, we thank you for this food and this time to spend together. We ask you to bless it to our bodies and bless us with your fellowship as we spend this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.